And will no longer exist. And so it's for that reason that it's worth us taking the opportunity to reflect on this inner tension today, because it causes us so much angst and turmoil inwardly. For me, the way I might describe these kind of two pulls of the flesh and the spirit, they're almost like two voices in my head. And depending on what's going on and how I'm feeling, often I can hear one voice more clearly than the other. The voice of the flesh communicates loudly and insistently, so it's often easier to hear that one first. But the quiet, gentle voice of the Spirit is persistent and can be heard when I take the time to listen for it. It's not only Christians who have this inner moral conflict. If we were to believe that, it would be like saying that only Christians have the capacity to do good and selfless things that are not sinful. And of course, that isn't true. But as Christians, we are aware of this more acutely than others because we are new creations. And we have the Spirit of God living within us in a different way to those who have not received Jesus as their Lord. And so within us, the Spirit and the sinful nature are like magnets that are repelling each other. Also, as Christians, we're not only called to be concerned with what we do or say, outward works, but we're also called by Jesus to be very attentive to our thoughts and our attitudes and the things that we might do in secret. And people who don't care what God thinks about them, perhaps because they don't believe he exists, are less likely to be concerned with that battle of sin that is going on deep down inside their hearts. They might be concerned about how other people see them, and they want to be seen to be good people, and they want to be outwardly good people. But Christians who believe in God, who knows and sees everything, are called to attend to both the seen and the unseen parts of our hearts and our lives. So diving into Galatians 5, Paul first highlights the desires of the flesh. And he points out that this list that he gives us is not exhaustive. He gives us some examples and then he finishes it off with, and things like these. And it would probably take more ink or scroll than he had available to list every possible type of sin. But he does give us some broad categories via these examples, and we're going to just look briefly at those. So starting at the end of his list, he warns against drunkenness and carousing. I had to look that word up in the dictionary. It means unseemly behavior. And so in that way, he's drawing attention to the things that we take into our bodies. And although he doesn't specifically mention it, we might also add the sins of gluttony or taking illegal substances as things that would also come into that category, things that we take into our bodies. He also warns us against what we do with our bodies. And here he's highlighting specifically sexual sin. He sums it up with the terms fornication, impurity, licentiousness. Paul would have understood these words to cover any sexual act that was taking place outside of the marital relationship. Clearly, there are many other ways that we can sin with our bodies aside from sexual sin. But Paul maybe mentions it here because of how tempting it can be for human beings to sin sexually and because of the serious consequences and pain that can be caused when that happens. So as well as what we take into our bodies and what we do with our bodies, he highlights some sins around the things that we are devoted to. He says, let us not fall prey to idolatry and sorcery. Instead, let's focus all our worship and our attention on God. So now we're getting into the territory of the things that are less obvious to other people. But all kinds of things can become idols in our lives. And yet God sees the deepest desires of our hearts and he wants us to be devoted to him above all else. And then the final grouping of things that Paul mentions is around the way that we interact with other people. Are our relationships characterized by quarrels and dissensions and factions? In our hearts, do we harbor jealousy, anger, or envy towards others? This is where the rubber hits the road in terms of our character. And it is very possible to appear to the world to be a very, very good person whilst cultivating these sinful attitudes in our hearts. Paul is clear. These are the things that draw us away from Christ and put us in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's verse 21. That's a tricky phrase, I think. We need to understand it in light of other parts of Paul's teaching and, most importantly, Jesus' teaching. All who put their faith in Christ are saved by grace, God's grace, not our works. But when Jesus returns, as he will, he expects to find his followers pursuing the things that characterize his kingdom. He doesn't expect us to be getting it right all the time. But if we want to be sure that we're going to recognize Jesus when he returns, we need to be cultivating our relationship with him now. And we do this by imitating him in this life rather than pursuing the things that lure us away from him. And so our old sinful nature infiltrates every aspect of our lives, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our relationships. But the same, thank God, is true of our new spirit-filled nature. The Spirit transforms our relationship with God. We are secure in his love. We are filled with his joy, even in times of sorrow. And we are encompassed by his peace, even amidst the trials of life. And so as we plant the foundations of our lives into God's love and joy and peace, we begin to see the fruit of patience and kindness and goodness coming forth in us as we interact with other people. Our relationships are slowly transformed through a deepened understanding of others and a desire to bless all people, regardless of how different we might be to them. And at the same time, we find that the Spirit is transforming our innermost character, and we grow in faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We are softer towards ourselves and others. We understand the importance of going the extra mile and having loving boundaries. This is the fruit, says Paul, which we can expect to see grow in us gradually over the years as we devote ourselves to following and imitating Jesus. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah? So why is it so difficult? Why does it feel like the fruit grows so slowly? Why do we find ourselves blooming maybe in some aspects of this for a brief while and then withering again? Paul knows these same struggles. He makes that clear in verse 17. He says, these two natures are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. He also makes that same point in his letter to the church in Rome. He says, this is the inner conflict that Christians experience, and it is fierce and bitter and unremitting. By ourselves, we will not be victorious in this conflict. So how then do we cope with the temptations of our old nature, the flesh, without indulging them? Paul gives two instructions. He says we must crucify the flesh, verse 24, and walk in the Spirit, verse 25. I'm going to look at both of those briefly. Crucifying the flesh, obviously an analogy, but worth saying nonetheless. We do not physically nail anything about ourselves onto a piece of wood and let it hang there to die. But that is what crucifixion is. And it's a helpful way of thinking about what needs to happen to our old sinful nature. It's worth just remembering that earlier in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, Paul talks about how we have been crucified with Christ. That's another analogy, but it's about what happens when we first put our trust in Jesus. It's a way of describing how, by saying, Jesus is Lord over my life, we are to die then to ourselves and our old ways of doing things. And that dying is symbolized by the descent under the water in baptism. But here, when Paul talks about crucifying the flesh in chapter 5, there is a subtle difference. This isn't something that we as Christians, that we have done to us. It's something that we need to do. It's a deliberate putting to death, a crucifixion of our old nature, time and time again. And Paul, I think, is using the imagery of crucifixion here because Jesus himself used it to describe what self-denial looks like for his followers. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's like saying that every Christian is to behave like a condemned criminal and carry their cross to the place of execution. It's really not a very appealing image. But Paul takes this metaphor to its logical conclusion and says we must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. We are metaphorically to take our flesh, our wayward, sinful self, and nail it to the cross. That is Paul's graphic description of repentance, of turning our back on the old life of selfishness and sin and refusing to have anything to do with it ever again. We know from the Gospels that Jesus' death by crucifixion was painful, excruciatingly so, and gradual. And the same things will be true as our old nature is crucified. Some aspects of our sinful flesh will never breathe their last this side of heaven. But it is our task to make sure that they stay nailed to the cross, gradually dying and losing their power over us, rather than, as we so often do, be tempted to rescue them and take them back down and nurture them back into life. If we believe in Jesus, then we have, past tense, been crucified with Christ. We've repented of our sins, we've received forgiveness, and our future salvation is secure. Amen. But as a follower of Jesus, we need to go on, present tense, crucifying our sinful nature day by day. And so every time we're tempted to go back to the cross and to listen to or tend or even to try and take down some aspect of our sinful nature, we need to resist that urge to give life to something that has already been condemned to death. For a whole variety of reasons that I won't go into, there's been a phrase in my head this week, and the phrase has been, "We will not negotiate with terrorists." It's really tempting to listen to the plaintive and persuasive voice of our sinful nature that cries out to us from the cross, urging us to rescue it so that it can have its way in our lives once more. Every day we need to renew our attitude of uncompromising rejection of sin through the power of the Spirit. And that really is not easy, but that is the essence of the inner conflict that we have. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative in this task. We have declared Jesus is Lord over our lives, and so His Spirit, as our leader, puts gentle pressure upon us to conform to His desires. And it's our responsibility to yield to that direction. Let me give you a brief example. I've been suffering with stiffness in my neck and my shoulders, and this week I had a massage to try and help with some of that pain. And the therapist used a new technique that was actually much gentler than I was expecting, to softly and carefully realign some of my muscles, so that when she came to do that kind of the massage work of kneading out the knots, it was actually a lot less painful than it might have been. And that reminded me of the gentle and careful work of the Spirit in our lives, and my need to submit and to yield to that transforming work that is taking place. But it isn't just a passive action. We have to actively walk purposefully in the right direction, in the way of Jesus. In verse 25, that verb there literally means walk in line. It makes me think of like a crocodile line of children walking down the road behind their teacher. We leave behind what we know to be wrong, and we actively follow the one that we know to be right, occupying ourselves with what we know to be good, rather than allowing ourselves to become distracted by the things that we know are going to draw us from Jesus's way. And as we do that, conscious that I've not talked very much about fruitfulness, but as we do that, the fruit of the Spirit will become more and more evident in what we say, what we do, and what we think. And there are all kinds of things which would take a whole other sermon series that characterize our walk with the Spirit. But essentially, it's about the stuff we already know. It's being disciplined in prayer, in Bible study, in contemplation. It's about cultivating deep, real relationships with other believers. It's engaging with works of service. It's keeping the Sabbath, joining in as we do with public worship and receiving communion. These are the nuts and the bolts of the Christian life, and they keep us walking in the Spirit day by day. And as we actively do that, beautiful, appealing fruit will grow. Caroline's going to come lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. going to pray for each of the flex your
speech. Chapter 5, towards the back of your Bibles, and we'll hear that together.
Reading is taken from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jonathan. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Simon. It's great to be here together this morning. If you've not met me before, my name's Gemma. I'm the vicar here at St. Mary's. Let's pray. Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you be working amongst us now as we reflect on your word, and would your word encourage us and equip us to live as your people in the week ahead? In your name we pray. Amen. How do you feel about conflict? Conflict. I wonder whether or not some of you can already feel your like heart rate beginning to increase. Such is your aversion to any kind of conflict. I wonder, there might be just like a handful of people here who feel pretty relaxed thinking about conflict. Possibly even just like one or two who actively seek conflict out. I thought about asking you to put your hand up if that was you, but I won't. I have to say I find myself slightly baffled by people who seem to pursue conflict to every opportunity. And an example from the wider world would be Donald Trump. I think he's an extreme example of this. He seems to just be wired in such a way that he loves to do and say things that will create conflict. But conflict isn't always a bad thing, is it? There are other people that we could think of, maybe climate activist Greta Thunberg, who moved towards conflict intentionally because she wants to see change happen. And conflict of that kind can be a very good thing. But it's true that most people, most of us, find conflict hard. Somebody once said to me that conflict is difference plus tension. Difference plus tension. It's hard to sit with difference, difference of opinion, different outlook, whatever. But when there is tension in the mix as well, that makes it really hard. And I've reflected quite a lot on my own kind of relationship with conflict over the years, and I know that I don't actively pursue conflict unless it's absolutely necessary. And I think the reason for that is because actually I am very aware of the inner conflict going on within me. And frankly, I have a hard enough job negotiating my own conflict that I don't really need to pursue it with other people. Everybody in the world has some form of inner moral conflict going on. But Christians feel this inner moral conflict particularly keenly, and that's what Paul is helping the church in Galatia to understand in his letter. And that's why, as Simon said, it would be good to have this open in front of you, Galatians 5. He's explaining that there's this inner conflict going on between the flesh and the spirit. The old part of us that is at odds with the new creation that we have become when we put our faith in Jesus. And there is irreconcilable antagonism between the flesh and the spirit. They are never going to be united. This is a conflict that is never going to be repaired. They're always going to be in tension with each other. And so we as Christians have to learn how to navigate this tension of this difference within us until we come to the end of our earthly lives and then join Jesus in the new creation. And alleluia, when that time comes, we will be new creations in the most complete sense of that phrase. And we will no longer have this tension within us. And so that's why I wanted to just to really delve into this and reflect on it today, because it causes us so much angst and inner turmoil, and yet we don't often acknowledge that. And it can be really exhausting, I think, particularly for some people. For me, these two pulls of the flesh and the spirit are almost like two voices in my head. And depending on kind of what's going on in my life or how I'm feeling, often I can hear one voice, the voice of the flesh, more clearly than the other. It has a very loud voice and an insistent voice. And so often that's the one that I hear first. But then when I take the time to do so, I realize that the gentle, persistent voice of the Spirit is there, always seeking to communicate with me. As I said, everybody has this inner moral conflict. If we were to say that it's only Christians who kind of feel this pull within them of like, oh, you know, should I do that thing or that thing, then that would be like saying that only Christians have got the capacity to do good and selfless things, and that clearly is not true. But as Christians, we are aware of this more acutely for a couple of reasons. Because we are new creations, we have the Spirit within us in a new and different kind of way to the way that the Spirit of God might inhabit non-believers. And so there is this like, you know, when you put magnets together and they're the wrong way around and they repel each other. There's that kind of thing going on in our hearts. But the other reason I think that we feel this fierce inner conflict is because Christians know that we're not only supposed to be concerned with what other people see us do or what other people hear us say, the outward works. We are also called to be attentive to our thoughts and our attitudes and the things that we might do in secret. So people who don't care what God thinks, maybe because they don't think he exists at all, may be very good people outwardly, but will be less concerned about the battle with sin that is going on deep down inside their hearts. In fact, they might not really be battling it at all. Whereas Christians who believe in a God who knows and sees everything are called to attend to both the seen by others and the unseen, the seen only by God, parts of our hearts and our lives. And so that's where we launch into this bit from Galatians 5. And Paul is First, he's tackling the desires of the flesh, so the old life. And what he says is, here's a list of some sins, but it's not an exhaustive list. He gives some examples and then he finishes it off with, and things like these. I think it would have taken more ink or scroll available than he had to list every possible type of sin. But he does give us some kind of broad categories, and we're just going to bounce through those. Starting actually at the end of his list, he warns against drunkenness and carousing. I had to look that word up in the dictionary. If you knew it, well done. It means unseemly behaviour. And so it seems like here he's highlighting that we need to take seriously what it is that we take into, physically, our bodies. And although he doesn't specifically mention the sin of gluttony, or maybe taking illegal substances, those kinds of things, along with drunkenness, would come into that section. He also warns us about what we do with our bodies. And here he highlights specifically sexual sin. He talks about fornication, impurity, and licentiousness. Paul would have understood those words to kind of cover any sexual act that was taking place outside of a marital relationship. Clearly, there are other ways that we can sin other than sexually using our bodies, but Paul perhaps particularly highlights these sexual sins because of how tempting it is for us as human beings to sin sexually and because of the serious consequences and pain that can be caused when that happens. So as well as what we take into our bodies and what we do with our bodies, he gives a couple of examples of sins around what we are devoted to. He says, let us not fall prey to idolatry and sorcery. With the flip side of that being, instead, let's focus all of our worship and our attention on God. And so now we're erring into the territory of the things that are less obvious to other people. All kinds of things can become idols in our lives to have that primary place in our minds and in our hearts. But God sees the very deepest part of us, and he wants us there in that secret place to be devoted to him above everything else. And then the final category that Paul kind of refers to and actually gives us the most examples in this category is how we interact with one another. Are our relationships characterized by quarrels and dissensions or factions? In our hearts, are we harboring jealousy, anger, envy towards other people? This is where the rubber hits the road in terms of character, because it's really possible to be a very, very good person outwardly and yet to be cultivating these sinful attitudes in our hearts. Paul is clear. These are the things that draw us away from Christ and put us in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's verse 21. That is a tricky phrase, and one which needs to be understood in light of the other bits of Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching, because all people who put their faith in Christ are saved by God's grace and not by their works. But when Jesus returns, he does expect to find his followers pursuing the things that characterize his kingdom, the new creation. He doesn't expect us to be getting it right all of the time. But if we want to be sure that we're going to recognize Jesus when he comes again, then we need to be following him in the here and now. We need to be cultivating our relationship with him day by day, imitating him now in this life, rather than pursuing the things that lure us away from him. So our old sinful nature infiltrates every aspect of our lives, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our relationship. But the same is true of our new spirit-filled nature. That also encompasses our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our relationships. The Spirit has the capacity to transform our relationship with God. We can be secure, held securely like a child in his love, filled with his joy, even when things are difficult or we're sorrowful. We can be encompassed and held by his peace, even through the trials of life. And so as we begin to plant our roots down into the love and the joy and the peace that come from God, we begin to see the fruit of patience and kindness and goodness coming forth from us as we interact with other people. And our relationships will slowly be transformed as we come to a deeper understanding of other people, even though they will be different to us, and will grow in our desire to bless them, even when they hurt us or ignore us. And at the same time as that, we find that the Spirit is slowly transforming our innermost character, and we grow in faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We are softer towards ourselves and towards other people. We understand the importance of when it's right to go the extra mile and when it's right to assert a firm, loving boundary. This is the fruit, says Paul, which we can expect to see grow in us gradually over the years as we devote ourselves to following and imitating Jesus. It sounds really good, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It does. I think it sounds good. Why then is it so difficult? Why does it feel like the fruit grows so slowly? Why does it seem like maybe we bloom for a little brief while in kind of one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and then we wither again? Well, Paul knows these same struggles. He makes that clear in verse 17. He says, these two natures are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. He also makes the same point in chapter 7 of his letter to the church in Rome. This is the inner conflict that all Christians experience, and it is fierce, it is bitter, and it is unremitting. And by ourselves, we will not be victorious in it. So how then do we cope with the temptations of our old nature, the flesh, without indulging them? Those temptations are always going to be there this side of heaven, and our task is to walk away from those temptations and walk towards Jesus. And Paul gives us two instructions, verse 24 and 25. He says, we must crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit. I'm going to look at both of those briefly in turn. Crucifying the flesh probably goes without saying, but it's obviously an analogy, okay? We're not physically taking anything about ourselves and nailing it onto a piece of wood and letting it hang there to die. But actually, that graphic image is a very helpful way of thinking about what needs to happen to our old sinful nature. If we were to flip back to chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul talks there about how we've been crucified with Christ. And this is similar but slightly different to what he's saying here in chapter 5. So Again, this is part of the same analogy, but being crucified with Christ is what happens when we first put our faith in Jesus. It's a way of describing how by saying, I believe in you, Jesus, please be the Lord over my life. If Jesus is Lord, we are no longer Lord. So we are dying to our old ways of doing things. And that dying, that being crucified, is symbolized in the waters of baptism as we go under the water and then emerge into new life as a new creation. But when in chapter 5 Paul says here, we must crucify the flesh, it's subtly different, because this is something that we as Christians need to do. It's not something that is done to us. There's a deliberate putting to death, a crucifixion of our old nature, time and time again, by us. And Paul is using the imagery of crucifixion because Jesus himself used that imagery before he then went and actually lived it out, to describe what self-denial looks like for his followers. He said, Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Another way of putting that might be to say, every Christian is to behave like a condemned criminal and carry their cross to the place of execution. It's not a very appealing image, is it? But Paul takes the metaphor to its logical conclusion. He says we must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. We are metaphorically to take our flesh, our wayward, sinful self, and nail it to the cross of Christ. That is Paul's graphic description of repentance, of turning our back on our old life of selfishness and sin, refusing to have anything to do with it ever again. We know from reading the Gospels that Jesus' death by crucifixion was excruciatingly painful, and it was gradual. Didn't happen in an instant. And the same will be true of our old nature as it is crucified. Some parts of our sinful flesh will never breathe their last until we get to heaven. But it is our job to make sure that those bits of our sinful nature metaphorically stay nailed to the cross of Christ so that they gradually die and gradually lose their power over us, rather than us being tempted to rescue them and take them back down and nurture them back to life. If we believe in Jesus, we have been crucified with Christ, past tense. We have repented of our sins, we have received forgiveness, and our future salvation is sure. But as a follower of Jesus, we need to go on, I think Simon would tell me this is the present continuous tense, crucifying our sinful nature day by day. And so every time that we're tempted to go back to the cross and to take down some aspect of our sinful nature and to tend it, we need to resist that urge to give life to what has already been condemned to death. For various reasons, there's been a phrase going around in my mind this week, and the phrase is, we will not negotiate with terrorists, okay? It's another analogy. It's tempting to listen to that negotiating voice, that plaintive, persuasive voice of our sinful nature that is crying out to us from the cross, urging us to rescue it so that it can have its way in our lives again. But every day we must renew our attitude of uncompromising rejection of sin through the power of the Spirit. And that is not easy. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit is the one that takes the initiative in this task. We've declared Jesus is Lord over our lives. And now the Holy Spirit is our leader. And the Holy Spirit puts gentle pressure upon us to conform to Jesus's desires, to become like him. And it's our responsibility to yield to that pressure, to that direction. Let me give you an example. I've been suffering with some pain in my neck and my shoulders, and I had a massage this week to try and help with that. And the massage therapist said, I'm going to use a slightly different technique. It's going to be very gentle. And I thought, okay, well, you know, really what I want you to do is to kind of like, you know, knead the knots out of it. But actually, she very softly and carefully spent time realigning some of the muscle groups. And then when she did come to do the bit where she was really working hard and pushing the knots out, actually the bits that she'd spent that time on were a lot, it was a lot easier and a lot less painful to get rid of the knots than it might have been. And that made me think about how the Spirit works on us. Gently and carefully, and as we are more willing to yield and submit to that transforming work that is taking place, the easier and easier it becomes, the softer our hearts become. But we're not just passively kind of lying on the massage couch of heaven. There is an active part that we play to. We have to purposefully walk in the right direction, in the way of Jesus. And in verse 25, that verb there about walking literally means walking in line. Think of like a teacher with a crocodile line of children behind them walking down the road. We leave behind what we know to be wrong, and we actively follow the one who we know to be right. And so we occupy ourselves with what we know to be good rather than allowing ourselves to become distracted by the things that we know are going to draw us away from the Jesus way. And as we do that, I realize I haven't actually taught that much about fruitfulness, but as we do that, the fruit of the Spirit will become more and more evident in what we do, what we say, and what we think. There'd be a whole other like suite of sermons that we could preach around the things that characterize our walk with the Spirit. But just as I end, you're not going to be surprised to hear me say these things. How do we walk with the Spirit? We're disciplined in prayer and Bible study. We spend time in contemplation, just being still before God. We cultivate deep relationships with one another, other people who believe, who can hold us accountable. We engage in blessing others through works of service. We keep a Sabbath day every week. We join in like we are doing today with public worship, and we receive communion often. These things, and probably a few others that I haven't mentioned, are the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. These are the things that keep us walking with the Spirit, walking away from our sinful nature that has been nailed to the cross, and walking towards Jesus. And as we actively walk, beautiful, appealing to other people, appealing to non-Christians, fruit will appear in our lives. Crucify the flesh. Walk with the Spirit. Amen.